The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, it's been a while since we've been in the book of Romans, so I invite you to turn in your Bibles back to Romans chapter 6. We took some time off of our study of Romans for Christmas in order to spend some time celebrating the birth of our Savior. We want to return this morning to our study of Romans 6. We actually come this morning to the last section in this incredible chapter, and we come to the final verses. We're going to finish our study of this incredible chapter this morning, verses 19 to 23. You remember that Paul in Romans chapter 6 is teaching us about sanctification. He's teaching us about how we can be pure and how we need to be pure and holy. And he's reminding us in this section of Scripture on how to deal with remaining sin in our lives. He says we need to be diligent about it, we need to be radical with it, and we need to be a people who've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that we present ourselves to holiness and righteousness. His whole point in this chapter is that sin has been done away with through Christ. The power of sin has been done. Its tyranny has been overcome. Its power has been removed. We're not under the ruthless reign of sin anymore. And so this is the good news of ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for this is because we're united with Christ. There is this union, there is this spiritual oneness that is ours because we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result of you and I coming to faith in Christ as a means of repenting of our sins and placing our trust in Him, the result is that God places us in union with Christ, a oneness that occurs with Him. And so because He's died to sin, we have died to sin. Because He's raised to new life, we've been raised to new life. And his whole point in this chapter is you've died to sin and you're alive to God. Now live like it. You've been released from sin, now live accordingly. It doesn't mean we don't still struggle with sin. And if you're here this morning, I would imagine that most of you would readily admit that you still sin. You still struggle. Even looking back on this past week, there's been times where you've fallen into sin and you've stumbled back into sin. So it's not that we don't sin anymore as believers. It's that the power of sin has been broken and we are now able not to sin because we are in Christ. You remember that chapter 6 breaks down into two different sections. Verses 1 to 14 is the first section. Verses 15 to 23 is the second section. And in the first section, it begins in verse 1 with a question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And Paul gives a definitive answer to that question in verse 2. May it never be. He who has died to sin, how shall you still live in it? You've been released from it. So don't live there anymore. Be who you are. It's a phrase that we use in our family often when Julie sends the kids out to school for the day and often sends them off with that phrase, remember who you are. And by that she means, remember you're a Dykstra. Remember that you belong to us. Remember that you're loved in this family. Remember who you are when you're out in the world. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here in this section of Romans chapter 6. He's saying, remember who you are. You are one who has died to sin and you're alive to God. Now live like it. Well, now in the second half of the chapter, starting in verse 15 to the end, verse 23, it's very similar. It begins with a question again. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under law but under grace? Same kind of question. And he gives a similar answer as he did in verse 2. Look at the end of verse 15. He says, may it never be. Verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. In both cases, Paul is saying, listen, for you as a believer to live in sin is fundamentally in opposition to who you are as a Christian. It's inconsistent with who you are. The difference now, though, in the second half of Romans 6 is that he uses a different imagery. In the first part of the chapter, he uses the imagery of freedom from sin. And now in the second half of the chapter, he uses the imagery of slavery to God. if you were a Roman Christian reading this letter or hearing it read to you, you would have clearly understood what Paul is talking about, because historians tell us that perhaps a third of the population of Rome at this time were slaves. And most historians think that in the Roman church at this time, at least half of the people in the church had either been slaves or were slaves at this time. And so the whole imagery of slavery would have been something that they were very familiar with, and it's an imagery and a metaphor that just permeates this entire chapter. It's in almost every verse. Verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, verse 18, and the word obedience occurs in it as well. Three times the word obedience occurs. And so the whole point here in the second half of Romans 6 is you are a slave to God, and he desires your obedience. Let me read these verses. I want you to follow along, starting in verse 15 to the end. Let's read together. Paul says, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul has told us in the opening verses of this chapter that we are free from sin. But listen, he wants us to understand that freedom from sin does not mean freedom to sin. That's very, very crucial. He wants us to very clearly understand that freedom from sin is not a license to engage in sin. And so he uses this imagery of slavery to communicate the fact that you are either a slave to sin or you're a slave to God, and there's no middle ground. None. You can't have it both ways. You can't kind of live in between those two. Either you're a slave to your sin or you're a slave to God himself. There's no such thing truly as ultimate freedom. I want you to think about that for a moment. There are many people who fail to come to Christ primarily because they don't want to give up some perceived freedom. Why would I want to become a Christian and I have to then submit to all those rules and restrictions and all the things I can't do? And so they're under an illusion that they live in some sort of freedom. And Paul tells us in this chapter, that's not the case. There's no such thing as human freedom. Only God is free. Only God is free from any kind of outward influences, yet all of us, and contrary to that, we're enslaved by someone or something. And if you don't know Christ, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, any freedom that you perceive you have is an illusion. You're not free. You're only free to sin. You're only free to engage in your lust. You're only free to engage in your desires. You're only free to pursue what you want to obey and what you want to pursue. You are a slave to your sin, and the direction of your life is to gratify your own fleshly lust. That's what you gravitate towards. That's what you love. That's what you move towards. And so you're not free. You're a slave to your own fleshly lusts. But if you know Christ, you're a slave. You're a slave of Christ. And listen, here's the irony. That brings freedom. That sounds really strange, doesn't it? To our Western ears, to be enslaved to God brings freedom. But that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. There is a slavery to God that leads to true freedom. In fact, we could say that the truest freedom is found in slavery to God. So the person who wants to truly enjoy freedom, the best way to do that is to put themselves under the yoke of obedience to Christ. Because only then can you be free to live the way God has intended you to live. Perhaps an illustration of a train would help here. When is a train most free? Is a train most free when you get rid of the tracks and you get rid of the path and you get rid of everything that enables the train? No, a train is most free when it's confined to the tracks. That's what it's like to be a believer. You and I are most free when we're confined to the obedience of Christ. So we began looking at this last time. And I know you probably don't remember because it goes back a few weeks and it goes back before Christmas and all that food and all those wonderful parties. And so let me just remind you, we looked at two things the last time we looked at this text. We saw 2 points. We saw first the absurd question and then number two, the definitive answer. And then I want to give you a third point today. We're going to add to that. So very quickly, we looked at last time the absurd question in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? So his point is, he's told us that we're not under law anymore. We're not under the oppressive weight of the law. We're not under the admonitions and the obligations and the judgment of the law. When you come to faith in Christ, you're no longer under the guilt of the law. You're under grace. The problem is, some people will begin to think, well, if I'm not under the law anymore, then I can live any way I want. And Paul says, no way, that's not the case. And so he gives us, number two, then the definitive answer. The question comes in verse 15. Number two, the definitive answer comes at the end of verse 15. May it never be. No way, no how. No, 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 1,000 times. No, you cannot continue to live in sin when you've been freed from the law, because freedom from sin is not a freedom to sin. It's a freedom to be enslaved to God and to submit to him and to obey him. And so this is what Paul is talking about. There are only two paths. There are only two ways to live. Either you live as a slave to God or you live as a slave to your sin. There's no middle ground. There's no intermingling of these two. There's no kind of bringing these together. You're either a slave to yourself and your own sin and the judgment and the wrath and the death that comes with that, or you're a slave to God and the gift of eternal life that comes from that. You can't live in between there. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24. He says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. There's only two ways. There's only two paths. That's what he said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. There's only two ways. You live for yourself and your own sin, you're going to enter through the broad gate, the broad way of destruction, you're going to go the way most people go, or you enter through the narrow gate, you come to Christ, and you follow that path. Turn over to Psalm chapter 1, and I want you to see that this is his point. This is kind of the point all throughout the scriptures. You can read the book of Proverbs and say the way of the wicked versus the way of the righteous, but maybe Psalm 1 would be the best way to illustrate this, that there are two ways to live. There are two slaveries. There's only two paths, and they're diametrically opposed to each other. You can live the way of the wicked, or you can live the way of the righteous. And in Psalm 1, perhaps this is the best way to illustrate this. Look what the psalmist says. He says, the way of the wicked, or the way of the blessed man, is in the verses 1 to 3. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. That's the way of the righteous. You love the Lord, you love his word, you walk in righteousness, you walk in obedience, and because of that, your life flourishes and your life prospers, and God is good to you, and God blesses you, and he takes care of you, and you experience the blessing of God in your life. Or there's another way. Look at verse 4. But the wicked are not so. They're like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Only two ways to live. You live according to the ways of the Lord. You walk in obedience to him. You're enslaved to God, and you love the blessings that come from that. Or you live in the way of the wicked, and you experience the consequences that come from that choice. And Paul's admonition here in Romans 6 is to compel us to be people who understand that if you're in Christ, you're free from sin and you're enslaved to God, and that needs to be the compelling pattern and trajectory of your life. So go back to Romans 6, and I want you to notice very quickly, just a quick review of verse 17. He says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart." Listen, if you're here today and you know Christ, that was you. You and I were slaves to sin. We obeyed our lusts. We lived in the passions of our lusts. But verse 17 says, "But you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." See, what takes place in conversion is an internal change. God gives you a new heart. He awakens a desire from within you to obey the Lord and to follow him and to be obedient from an internal motivation. Your affections, your desires, your inward motivations are compelled now to believe Christ and then to walk in obedience to him, no longer in sin. That was my life. I look back on my life and look back on those early years. I was a slave to my own sin. I just walked in sin. I loved sin. I indulged sin. I lived for sin. And I wasn't this horrible kid that was all kinds of just rampant, wicked behavior. And yet my heart was not in any way inclined to the things of the Lord. I went to church. I grew up understanding kind of spiritual things in an external manner, but there was absolutely no motivation within my heart, no inward compulsion to want to obey Christ and love Christ. But I remember still the day coming to faith in Christ in college, and over time there was this renewed vigor to know the Lord and to walk with him and to hear his word preached, and I remember seeking out biblical preaching for the first time in my life. I wanted to know what the word says. I started reading the word, and I wanted to hear the truth preached because I wanted to obey Christ. I wanted to follow him, and I wanted that to be the gravitational pull of my life. What he says in verse 17, he says, "You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." He's talking there about preaching and the biblical truth and the word of God, which now compels our heart to want to obey and love the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what happens. Can we as believers give ourselves over to sin once we've been redeemed? Of course not. You were a slave to sin, but you have a new master now. And because you have that new master, and because your affections and your desires and your inward motivations have changed, you want to obey Christ. Well, to that, I want to add a third point. And we'll take the rest of our time this morning to look at verses 19 to 23. And the third point is this. It's the clarifying explanation. So we've seen the absurd question. We've seen the definitive answer. And I want you to notice now in verses 19 to 23, there is the clarifying explanation. And what Paul does, starting in verse 19, is he clarifies his use of the slavery metaphor, and then he goes on to explain how that metaphor perfectly illustrates who we are in Christ. Let's look at verse 19. Paul is trying to motivate us here. He's trying to motivate us to a lifestyle of holiness. He's trying to motivate us to a life of obedience. And so he says in verse 19, "I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." He begins verse 19 by saying, "I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh." So here's what he means by this. He knows that when he comes to speak and teach on spiritual truths, there are certain things that are difficult for our human finite mind to comprehend. You ever been there? When you're studying the word and you're trying to comprehend a spiritual truth and you're trying to wrap your mind around it and you just can't wrap your mind around it, and then all of a sudden there's a word picture that someone gives or an analogy that really brings to life an understanding of that. That's exactly what Paul's doing here. He says, because of the weakness of your flesh, I'm trying to communicate the reality of your conversion in Christ and the implications for your life by giving you a word picture, an analogy of slavery. Now, here's the problem, though. Some people are going to object, and they're going to say, how, Paul, can you use an imagery of slavery to communicate spiritual truths? I mean, slavery is degrading. Slavery is inhumane. Slavery brings fear. Slavery confines people. Slavery defiles people. Slavery is degrading. And so Paul's trying to clarify that. And it's true that slavery can involve those things, but not always. There were cases in the time of the Romans where people would actually voluntarily give themselves over to slavery because they needed a job, they needed an income. And so in every case, it wasn't this horrible, terrible thing that we perceive slavery to often be. Slavery was oftentimes just a way to have an income and be employed and provide for your family. And so that's the kind of slavery that Paul has in mind here. He's talking here about the slavery that has some good analogies within it. Like what? Ownership and obedience. If you think about slavery, those two fundamental components define slavery. There's an ownership issue and there's an obedience issue. If you think about someone who was a slave in that day, they were owned by a master. They owed their allegiance to that master. They would maybe been purchased by that master. And because of that ownership, they were now then compelled to obey that master. Whether the master was good or whether the master was bad, it really didn't matter. There was an obedience that was to define and to characterize that slave. And that's exactly what Paul's getting at here. You as a believer in Jesus Christ are owned by Christ, and you owe your obedience to him. Same analogies, ownership and obedience. That's what defines us as believers. We are those who are owned by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we owe unqualified obedience to him. This is what Paul's getting at here in verse 19. Now, I want you to notice something. You're going to have to put your thinking caps on here for just a little minute. I want you to follow Paul's argument here because there's some differences between pre-Christian slavery to sin and post-conversion to slavery to God. There's some differences there, but there's also some similarities, and that's what Paul's getting at here in verse 19. So I want you to understand in verse 19, there's a comparison and a contrast. There's some similarities between our pre- and post-Christian slavery and some differences. So let's talk about those. How are they different? Look at verse 19. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. What did you submit yourself to before you came to Christ? Impurity. Lawlessness. Those two words, akatharsia and anomia, both refer to sin in general, sinful conduct, sinful behavior, sinful passions, sinful desires. You, before coming to Christ, presented your members. That's just not your body parts. That's your faculties. That's your capacities. That's everything about you. You and I, before we came to Christ, we presented our members, our whole self, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. If God says, don't do this, we did it. If God says, do this, we didn't do it. We lived for our flesh. We lived for our passions. We lived for our lusts. We indulged our fleshly desires. We loved what was sinful. We loved what was unclean. We loved to break God's moral law. And that's what defined you and me. That's why we were slaves to sin. I look back on my life, and that's exactly what characterized it. 18, 19 years of living for sin, living as a slave to impurity, living as a slave to lawlessness. And notice in verse 19 that it's actually progressive. Look at verse 19 says, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. The Greek literally says, wickedness unto wickedness, or wickedness for wicked purposes. Don't think for one moment that sin is something that you can do and just stop at a certain level. Don't think for one moment that you can sin up to a certain point and then just stop, because that's not how slavery to sin works. When you're enslaved to sin, it's progressive. It's deteriorating. It is dynamic. It is not static. It's like a cancer that continues to consume and to consume and to consume and to consume. It doesn't stop. It continues to eat away and destroy from the inside out. That's exactly what sin does. It is progressive, and it makes you progress into more and more and more and more sin. It's a downhill path that runs downwards towards destruction. Isn't that true? I look back at the sins I committed when I was 6. I don't remember many of them, but I'm sure there were some. They were different than the sins I committed at 12, which were different than the sins I committed at 18, and it was progressive. It was more sin. It was worse sin. It was more impure sin. It was more lawless sin. That's the nature of sin. Sin doesn't let you stop at a certain level and say, okay, I've satisfied my sinful desires enough. No, sin makes you want more. And sin leads you down the path into greater destruction. And before you came to Christ, that's exactly what it was like. Increasing progressive patterns of sin. But look at verse 19. That's not how we live anymore. Verse 19 says, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Here's the contrast. Before you came to Christ, you gave yourself wholeheartedly to your sinful, lustful, impure desires and lawlessness. That's what you engaged in. That's what we lived for. And yet now as believers, we've been delivered from that sin. We're now slaves to God, and now we're commanded here to present our members, our capacities, our faculties, all about us, as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. You see Paul's point? Entire point is on holiness. Entire emphasis here is on the attitude and the manner of life that's opposed to sin and dedicated to a life of righteousness and godliness. You and I as a believer are committed and commanded to a life that results, verse 19, in sanctification. Does that characterize you? As you look at your life, as you evaluate the last week, the last month, the last year, is your life defined by a trajectory towards righteousness? A pathway towards holiness, a pathway that results in sanctification and being set apart from God. You see, there's a positional sense of your sanctification that's already been accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's also a progressive sense and a practical sense in which you need to engage in and pursue a life of holiness that leads to sanctification in practice. Does that characterize you? Do you fight for purity? You fight for holiness. You fight for obedience. Or do you find your heart just kind of lackadaisically submitting, giving yourself over to those sinful passions that once reigned in you? Two very different slaveries. They're very different. And Paul wants us to understand, on the one hand, you were slaves to sin, and when you were, you gave yourself to impurity and lawlessness, but now as a slave to righteousness, you present yourself unto holiness. So that's the distinction, that's the difference. But there's a similarity. There's a similarity between your pre-Christian and your post-Christian slaveries. I want you to notice it in verse 19. I want you to notice the word "just as." He says, just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. There's a similarity here. And the similarity is this. the same vigor, the same commitment, the same passion, the same zeal, the same enthusiasm that you once threw yourself into sin needs to now characterize your pursuit of holiness. Different direction, different thing you're pursuing, but with the same intensity, the same passion, the same wholehearted commitment. It's simply redirected. Same passion, same vigor, same enthusiasm, but in a redirected fashion away from sin towards holiness. That's the similarity. This is a call to slavery of obedience, total obligation, and total commitment to Christ. We need to hear this today. We need to hear this today. Because it seems like, as I kind of look at the church in general, there's a commitment that's lacking in the pursuit of holiness in the church in general. There are many Christians who look no different than the world. And why is that? How can someone who professes to be now a slave of God still look like and live like the world? Kevin DeYoung, in his book, The Hole in Our Holiness, says this. He says, quote, "The hole in our holiness is that we don't seem to care much about holiness. Or at very least, we don't understand it. And we all have our reasons, too. Maybe the pursuit of holiness seems legalistic. Maybe it feels like one more thing to worry about in your already overwhelming life. Maybe the emphasis on effort in the Christian life appears unspiritual. Or maybe you've been trying really hard to be holy and it's just not working. Whatever the case, the problem is clear. Too few Christians look like Christ. And too many don't seem all that concerned about it." End quote. That's serious. Friends, for us who have been redeemed by Christ, the greatest passion of our life ought to be personal holiness because of what Paul's teaching here in Romans chapter 6. You say, is this really that big a deal? It is. And I want you to notice in verse 20 where the true benefit comes from. Look at verse 20. Because what he does here in verses 20 to 22, he begins to spell out the respective ends of these two slaveries. The one slavery to sin, where does it result? And the one slavery to righteousness, where does it result? So look what he says in verse 24. "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." That's a bizarre way of saying it, isn't it? When you were slaves of sin, before you came to know Christ, you were free in regard to righteousness. So did you have some freedom before you came to Christ? Absolutely. Did you have some freedoms before you were enslaved to God? Absolutely. But you know what those freedoms were? Freedom to sin. That's what he's saying. You were free in regard to righteousness, which means you had no connection to righteousness. You had no connection to holiness. You had no connection to be able to pursue the Lord and live in a righteous way that honors him and glorifies him. You were not subject to the rule of righteousness, and you saw no compulsion whatsoever to do what was right. You were free when it came to righteousness. And look where it leads to. Verse 21, "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death." Where does that lead? It leads to death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death, eternal death, separation from God forever. But notice verse 21. Very, very interesting. He says, "What benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed?" Can you relate to that? Having come to faith in Jesus Christ, do you look back on your old life with a sense of shame? You should. I should. Because the fruit of our former way of living consists in the very things that now bring us shame. And so there's a sense in which the true believer is one who looks back on their old life And it brings them shame. It brings them sadness. It brings them a sense of regret about how they once lived. And so I think there's a sense in which we need to understand that as a true believer, we never should look back on our pre-Christian life with a sense of fondness. Doesn't mean we didn't have some good times as a believer, or unbeliever. Doesn't mean we didn't have some good friends and didn't get to engage in some wonderful things. Certainly that's the case, and I had good friends before I came to know Christ, but there's not a sense in which I look back in the first 18, 19 years of my life and say, wow, I really miss those years. Those were the good old days. No Christian should ever do that. And the reason for that is because of verse 21. What benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Where did sin get you? Where did being a slave to sin actually get you? What has sin ever brought to you that has benefited your life in any way? What's the answer? The answer is none. There's absolutely no benefit that comes to us when we engage in sin. Look at the contrast, though. Look at verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and a slave to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. You want benefit to your life? You want blessings in your life? You want good things to accrue to your life? Paul says it comes when you come to Christ and you begin living a life of holiness and a life of righteousness. That's what brings benefit to your life. It's an incredible contrast. Before Christ, death, sin, slavery to sin, shame. But now in Christ, freedom, slave of God, and benefit that accrues to your life as a result of your new relationship with Christ. So practical. Holiness and sanctification are a benefit to you. Do you understand that? The greatest benefit to your life is to live a life of obedience, to live your life in holiness, to present yourself to God, because that's where true beneficial relationship comes in your walk with the Lord. And we've got to hear that. We've got to hear that because the world will shout the very opposite to you. The world will say, hey, go get it whatever you want. Go find your pleasure. Go live for yourself. Go indulge your desires. Go just kind of do whatever you want. And if you begin to buy into that thinking, if you begin to somehow subtly fall prey to the thinking of the world that somehow sin will benefit you, you've bought the lie of Satan. What good, what benefit ever came to you from sinning? Paul's point is zero benefit. None. But true benefit comes when you live in holiness and sanctification, and the outcome of that is eternal life. So if you're here this morning and you're still dabbling in sin, maybe you're here this morning and you're kind of longing for those days before you came to Christ and all the things you got to do, and you're missing the joys of that and feeling some of the restraints of this life. If you're here this morning kind of contemplating going back to the sinful ways of the world and that looks attractive to you, listen, you need to preach to yourself this verse. Where does true benefit come from? It comes from sanctification. It comes from being enslaved to God. It comes from being freed from sin. So, two ways to live: enslaved to sin or enslaved to God. Now, look at verse 23. Because what Paul does as he concludes this chapter, he really describes for us the ultimate contrast between these realities. And I think oftentimes what we do when we come to verse 23 is it's one of those great verses you have to have when you share the gospel. You know, it's the Romans road verse. There's Romans 3:23, and then the next one is Romans 6:23. And so what we do is we simply view Romans 6:23 as kind of an evangelistic verse, a verse that you need to have in your arsenal when you're sharing the gospel. But what Paul does here is he actually clarifies and he quantifies for us the very reality, the distinction between these two ways to live. So look at verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are the only two options. If you're going to pursue death and you're going to pursue sin and you're going to be enslaved to sin, then the result is you get paid what you deserve. That's what a wage is, right? A wage is what you work for. A wage is what you get when you've completed what you've worked for, what you've earned. And Paul says here, spiritual death is the paycheck you'll receive if you live enslaved to your sin. If you continue in that path, it's what you'll earn. You'll get a final payment someday as God says, depart from me, I never knew you. But look at the flip side. There's a gift. The gift, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a contrast. What an incredible gift. It's not something you can earn. It's not something you can work for. It's not something you can merit on your own ability. It's simply a gift. And when you come and you receive that gift and you live your life now under the work of Christ, you enjoy not only the blessings of an obedient life now, but you enjoy the blessings of eternal life forever. It's really tremendous. And so what Paul's done here in this latter section of Romans 6 is he's laid out two paths. A path of sin that always leads to shame and always leads to bondage and always leads to death. Or a path of giftedness to us from the Lord Jesus Christ, which always results in our holiness and our obedience and eternal life. So I wonder this morning, as you contemplate this text, where are you? Are you one who's living in pursuit of sin? Are you secretly or quietly or without anyone really knowing it, kind of fostering this attitude of, you know, sin still is attractive to me? And let us be honest, we all still fall prey to that thinking periodically. We still stumble, we still submit to sin, we still get tempted, and we still fall into sin. But there's a difference between that and living in a pattern of sin. And Paul says, listen, if you're here contemplating that, you've got to realize that that way is a way of death. There's no benefit to you in that. Don't be attracted to death. Be attracted to life. A number of years ago, I read a story about two men, Herman and Langley Collier. And these men were two brothers. They were the son of a famous doctor. And their father died and left them with a mansion and left them with all kinds of money and wealth. They lived luxuriously on the family estate left to them by their father. But eventually they were forgotten over time because they were kind of recluses. They just kind of kept to themselves. They lived by themselves. And just after World War II in 1947, the police got an anonymous tip that someone had died in that house. And so the police showed up and they didn't just find one dead person. They found two, the brothers, in the midst of 140 tons of garbage. Imagine living like that. How all this wealth and all this privilege and all this materialism and all this incredible riches that you've been given, and yet they never threw anything away. And they just lived in this pigsty, and they lived under this in this squalid dump of trash year after year after year. They didn't appropriate the riches that were theirs. And that's a perfect illustration of us. When we fall back into sin, sometimes we want to go back and live and sit in that squalid dump of sin. We've got all these riches and all these incredible treasures and all these resources that are ours in Christ. Because the power of sin has been broken. And we've been gifted with eternal life. So I wonder, what master are you living for? The master of sin or the master of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you that you've blessed us with the opportunity, Lord, to hear your word spoken to us. And we want to, first of all, thank you and praise you for the fact that you have removed the power of sin in our life by destroying it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we are enslaved to him, to you. And we want to live that way. Lord, we confess, though, that sometimes we go back to sin, and sometimes the world is still attractive, and sometimes we still want to go back there, and we still want to entertain ourselves with the pleasures of this world, and we still want to be enticed by the ways that this world offers itself to us. But God, help us to remember that that's not for us anymore. You've broken that power in our life, and we want to be those now who live unto holiness. We want to be those who live under righteousness. We want to be those people who, in every way we can, submit ourselves to you because you're our rightful master. We want to please you and we want to honor you. So, Lord, help us this week as we're tempted, as we're looking at the world and it seems attractive to us. Let us, Lord, run from that sin so that we can please you. It's in your Son's precious name that we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.